Thank you so much for that ministry in song to all our hearts. We commenced our gathering tonight singing Trust and Obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And that's the theme tomorrow night. Tomorrow evening the subject is the life of trust and obedience. Supposing you're going to guess this, but if you hadn't already guessed it because of what I'm going to say, tell me honestly, or tell yourself honestly, if you wanted an example of trust and obedience, where would you go? I wonder how many of us would think of Christ as an example of trusting and obeying God. Do you know he's the perfect example of trust and obedience? And yet we trust him and obey him. But he himself is the perfect example of somebody on this earth trusting God and obeying. And that's the theme tomorrow night. Now tonight we're looking in two areas that are class areas to me. And that is joy and peace. You know, if there's no joy and peace in the Christian life, there's not much else in it either. I mean, joy is the sense of God's presence, and peace is the witness of his spirit that it's well with your soul. And if you haven't got joy and peace, you're going to have a rough time. If you have joy and peace, it's amazing what you can get through. And so the life that Christ offers, eternal life, is a life of joy and peace. Now, we made the statement this morning, which is on tape, so you can't get away from it and say, please, I didn't say it. The statement that's made this morning, that you cannot give what you haven't got. So when Christ gives us eternal life, he's got to have it. That's why he rose from the dead, that he might give us eternal life. So we have eternal life in Christ. Now we want to define it. So when we speak about a life of joy and peace, we've got to say then, did Jesus live a life of joy? Now honestly, do you think he did? Have you got any evidence of it? If somebody said to you, you prove to me that Jesus was a joyful person, where would you go look for? Well, if you went to the concordance and said, I look for all the times that Jesus smiled, and you went down saying S-I-M-L-E, where does it say Jesus smiled? I can save you a lot of trouble. Nowhere in the New Testament does it say that Jesus smiled. Well, you say, I'll try grin. So you look for grin, and you'll not find anywhere in Scripture where he grinned. Well, you say, there's got to be somewhere where he laughed. And you can go right through Scripture and you won't find anywhere where he laughed. You'll find where he wept. You'll find where he cried. But you won't find any Scripture that says he laughed or he smiled or he grinned. And I don't know whether that's the reason, but so many people have got the idea that he never did smile, laugh or grin. Do you think he did? See, the interesting thing is, when you think of him, he is the man of sorrows. Now, do you think that is a description of the last week of his life, and primarily the last 3 hours of his life? Or do you think it's a description of 33 years of his life? A lot of people do. They get the idea that Jesus was marvelous, Jesus was wonderful, Jesus was, you know, Jesus. But joy? I don't think so. I think he was serious. I think he was solemn. You know, I think he was always on the serious. Was he never joyful? Now, if he wasn't, we've really got a problem on our hands. We really have. Because if he's offering a life of joy, where's he going to get it from? He's not going to get it from Paul. He's going to give it to Paul. But where's Christ going to get it from if he hasn't got it? Now, did he have it? Now, let me give you his word and then we'll explain it. We'll read first of all, because peace is the second one. So we'll take that because of the scripture. We're in John's gospel. We're taking a statement in John 14, John 15 and John 16. Now do remember that the whole of this is one talk. The whole of John 14, 15, 16 is just one discourse. It's not three separate times. He said it all the same time in the upper room. And this is what he's got to say in John 14, right at the end. Verse 25. And notice how we introduce the clauses each time. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Now that's the word on peace. My peace give I unto you. That's the promise. Now, John 15, and we're just reading here. Take verse 8. He's following on the allegory of the true vine and the branches. And as he comes to verse 8, this is what he sums it up with. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. My joy in you, your joy full. Now, chapter 16, the last verse, the end of the discourse. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And that's the word of the Lord Jesus. He promises then a life of joy and a life of peace. Now, obviously he can't give what he hasn't got. And I was speaking to somebody this morning, and I said, you know, it's the easiest thing in the world to prove that Jesus was the most joyful person who ever lived. And I could tell there was just a little look on the face, you know, can you really do it in 2 minutes? Well, we could, but it would take a little longer. Now, why do you think heaven is so wonderful? You do. I've never met anybody who didn't think heaven was marvelous. And we don't know too much about heaven, you know. But what we do know, we've got the impression there's nothing in this world that compares with heaven. And we start singing, when we all get to heaven, what a day of misery that will be. No, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, all our troubles are over, we're going to see him. What makes you so sure about that? Well, bless me, heaven. I mean, heaven's the place everybody's happy forever after. I mean, you know, heaven's, there's nothing happier than heaven. You ever thought what makes heaven a happy place? Well, you say there's no sin there. That's a good answer. You ever, that's the negative. What makes it so positive that you're sure? You see, the marvelous thing about heaven is that every time you read about heaven, we don't read too much, but each time you do, either the band's playing, the orchestra's struck up, somebody's dancing, or the choir's singing. So that every time you read about heaven, they're having a glorious time. And our Lord Jesus, when he described his Father's house, he described it as the house of the prodigal. That when the prodigal came home, the father said, let there be music, let there be dancing. Now, it's terribly difficult if you're a Baptist and you talk about dancing. So you'll have to regroup that as being physical exercises to music. That'll be better. But there's music and dancing because homecoming for the prodigal. So we get the concept that heaven is a place of great joy and thanksgiving. Now, why? Any idea why? Do you still pray from time to time the prayer our Lord prayed? And you notice how it goes. It says, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Here it is. Thy will be done on earth. And the inference, as it is being done in heaven. What makes heaven such a marvelous place? Because the will of God is being done in heaven perfectly. And wherever the will of God is being done perfectly, that's the place of absolute, complete, perfect joy. And there is only one person that has lived on this earth and done the will of God perfectly. And that was Christ. So Christ had to be the most joyful person who ever lived. Have you ever asked yourself why the Lord was able to endure the cross as he did? And you think of the pain and the ignominy, the shame, the suffering, the scoffing. I mean, this is absolutely repulsive to everything that's human. And he was human, otherwise he couldn't have saved us. So there was this natural turning from it. And you find that in the garden, where he said, Father, if it be possible, if there is any other way, if there's any other way, let the cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. If there is any other way. How did he endure the suffering? See, it's the writer to the Hebrews who gives us the clue. When you read Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, where it says that, verse 3, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And it was the joy of the Lord God set before him that enabled him. The joy of doing the Father's will. You find it in John 17, where he says, Father, I finished the work thou gavest me to do. Now, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. It's all over now. It's done. Let's get back to where we were. And the joy and the glory that I had with thee, I want my people to have. Now the Lord Jesus then was perfect in joy. Have we got any other evidence? Well, we've got loads of it. I think the most powerful evidence we've got, it's no argument in a court of law, I agree. You can't argue from silence. But I think in this, the very fact of silence is one of the most powerful arguments when you realise who was silent. And that's Simon Peter. He's got to be almost my favourite character. He had an amazing gift and tremendous facility. Probably his greatest facility was the ability to put one foot right in his mouth and then add the second foot and put them both in his mouth and still keep talking and still say something. You know, that's incredible. And you know, when Peter was wrong, nobody was ever more wrong than Peter. He could never get halfway. He was either the South Pole out or the North Pole in. But when Peter was right, nobody has ever been more right on earth than Simon Peter. And though Peter was wrong in some of the things he said, he was never wrong about Christ. When he opened his mouth about Christ, he was right there every single time. And he also gave his opinion when it wasn't asked. That's one of his great abilities. And you know, on this occasion, can you imagine Simon Peter? If the Lord Jesus said, now, these things I've said unto you, that my joy might remain in you and your joy be full. Now, supposing Jesus wasn't a joyful person. Now, Simon Peter's known him for 3 years. He's lived with him, ate with him, walked with him, talked with him, been with him. And he could have turned around if Jesus wasn't a joyful person. Can you imagine Peter? I can't imagine Peter letting him get away with it. He would have certainly said, well, now, Lord, if it's all the same to you, with every respect, I mean, I've watched you over the last 3 years. I haven't seen you smile. And you haven't done much laughing. And you haven't done much grinning. And between you and me, I think you're marvellous, but, you know, not joy. I don't think joy's what your line at all. And if it's all the same to you, I'd rather stay as I am. You know, if what you're giving me is joy, with every respect, Lord, I don't want it. Unless he just knew that Jesus was a joyful person. Now, do you think he did or he didn't? Do you think he really believed that when Jesus says, my joy in you and you are joyful? What happened on the day of Pentecost? They were filled with the Holy Ghost. Right. What was the effect on the crowd? Did they come out with a badge on their coats? I've been filled with the Holy Spirit. How did people know they were filled with the Spirit? They were overflowing with what? Joy. Where did the joy come from? From heaven. Who sent the joy? Christ. Where did he come from? Himself. My joy. The joy of the Holy Spirit. Well, of course, that thing doesn't last, does it not? What about Simon Peter when he's writing his epistles? What is he writing? He's writing to people who are going to die for Christ. In the first century, just about almost the first million Christians died for their faith in Christ. They were persecuted and butchered, almost the first million. And Peter writes to those who are going to die. He writes to those who've settled in the provinces of Asia Minor, in Cappadocia, Bithynia, Asia, and these different places. And what he's saying to them, he's preparing them for the day, the fiery trial, which is to try their faith. And what does he say? And your faith will be tried, and it's going to be tried, that it might be found unto honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, listen, whom having not seen, you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing. Do you know the rest? You rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. A joy that's unspeakable. A joy that you can't put into words. A joy that cannot express itself. You've no way of doing it. You're still overflowing with joy. He says, that's your experience when Jesus puts the joy into your heart. He is the joy of every loving heart. My joy in you. Your joy full. And my friends, you will never know the fullness of joy until Christ comes into your heart. We've been talking about Alberta earlier today and areas in Alberta, Prairie Bible Institute and so on. And I can remember in 1964 going from Prairie over to Victoria, the city of Victoria in British Columbia, to take a crusade in the city. And we wanted a theme chorus to start every night. The choir would start the meeting, you know, as we started. The choir would just rise up and sing the chorus. So I said, well, I don't mind what chorus you choose, but please make it bright, you know. Let's have a bright chorus. And they did. So every night we started off, and what do you think they sang? If you want joy, real joy, wonderful joy, let Jesus come into your heart. Whatever they learned in Victoria about that crusade, they learned one thing. If they wanted joy, they needed Christ. Now, do you really believe he was a joyful person? Honestly. See, you've got to believe it. If you've got any doubts about him being a joyful person, you're not going to come to him for joy. He's got to manifest it. Now, I believe one of the clearest pictures of the joy of Christ is his relationship with children. Now, children are the most wonderful thing in the whole wide world, in case you haven't found that out. There is nothing in the world like a child. And one of the marvellous things about a child is how quickly they sort out the phonies. It's wonderful to see a child. You see, when you're an adult, we're so used to guile and diplomacy and finagling that, you know, we're all gullible. But you know, a child isn't. Child's got an amazing facility. He can see, or she can see, right through all the play. If you come over to a child, oh my darling, and yeah. He can see through that like nothing. And if you wonder why children don't want anything to do with you, it's not because you're not wearing the right deodorant or you're not wearing any. It's just because you're a sourpuss. Did you know that? Not very pleasant, but it's true. See, children will always gravitate to people who are fundamentally happy. Doesn't matter how big they are, how tall they are, how well off they are, they don't know that. But if you are basically a happy person, children will go for you the way a bee goes after honey. Because you're happy. Now, if you're a misery, they'll avoid you like the plague. Yes, I can remember, even when I was a child, the different ladies, if we kicked the ball into the wrong yard, we'd say, oh, bless me, it's gone, you'd better go there. You know, somebody else should go, you'd say, oh, it's, oh, I'll go there, it's all right, I never mind going there, you know. And it's that kind of thing. Some people are just miseries and some people are just happy. And youngsters have this facility. Now, one of the things is this. You all probably have known the poem that is called The Pied Piper of Hamelin and how the piper was able to bring all the children out and so on. But nobody could get children out like Christ. Did you know that? There is nobody ever had the children follow him like the Lord Jesus. No gimmicks. He didn't promise them goldfish in globes for attendance at church. He didn't promise them all kinds of things, and those that came to church the most finished up in Disneyland. Nothing like that. They just followed him. It's incredible that they should follow him. He wasn't holding children's services, you know. He didn't run down and say, we want all the children under 8 to gather right here. I'm going to speak to them. Nothing at all. There was something about the Lord that when he walked along, kids automatically followed. Not only did they follow, they stayed with him. Do you know what the major problem was when the Lord had meetings? Children. Isn't that nice? That was the major problem. You know, they got a delightful facility for climbing up your back, getting in your hair, and getting all over the place. And that's just what they did. And here's the adults waiting to hear from the Lord. And kids are trying to get to the front. And there's a marvelous way a child has of getting to the front. I've never forgotten it, you see. And it's a great way. You can't get to the front if you push, but a child just gets down with his nut. He gets his head going and gets you around the back of the legs, and you move quickly. You get a child back. And little things worm the white right through. And they get through to the guy. And there they were. Do you know where Jesus put children? Never where we put them. We always say they've got to be seen but not heard. And we either get them upstairs or downstairs. Or in the corner. Or out of sight. Bury them. Put them somewhere. It's for adults. Do you know where Jesus put them? In the midst. Isn't that nice? Right where he could see them all. Let me have them all there. One day the disciples, they had a big job on hand. They had a big crowd. Massive crowd. And the people had come to hear the Lord. And they were going to hear the Lord. There was just one problem. There's such many kids all over the place. So what did they do? They said, now it's time you were going home. You better go home. It's too late. You're going to be late. This isn't for you anyway. And one of the two times in scripture that says Jesus spoke sharply. He spoke sharply then. And his words are literally, leave them alone. Leave them alone.
don't you ever send one child away from me. Never. The little children, he's not talking about teenagers. Suffer the little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Do you remember the occasion when two of the disciples came up and said, you know, Master, we've been having a little discussion, and who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Do you ever find children arguing like that? It's adults who do that. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And no doubt there's a bit of an argument. I think it'll be me. And it says in the Bible, Jesus called a little child to him. Now, it doesn't tell you whether the child was 2, 4, 5, 6, 8, or 9. It doesn't tell you it was a boy or a girl, dark or blonde, which school they went to, or what kind of family they had. Just a little unknown child. And he called the little child and set him in the midst. Have you ever tried to do that? Have you ever tried to call a little child that doesn't belong to you? And say, hey, just a minute. And they take one look at you. Mom! Why is it that whenever the Lord needed a child, he got one? Isn't it amazing? He called the little child and the child came. And he set the little child in the midst of them. He never had any problem with the children, wherever he went. And I suppose the greatest achievement dealing with youngsters would have to be when he fed the 5,000. You know, there was only one lad there who had anything to eat. And that lad was as hungry as the rest. And if you know anything about boys, just about the easiest task in the world is to part a lad from his dinner when he's hungry. And can you imagine what happened when the disciples came round and says, what have you got in your bag? My lunch. Ha ha, at last we found somebody. What have you got for lunch today? And he had 5 little rolls. Now those rolls, you've got to put one on, you just cross your hand. Tiny little rolls. 5 little rolls and a couple of sardines, that's all he had. And the disciples came to him and they said, he wants your lunch. Can you imagine the lad says, he's got a flying chance of getting my lunch. Nobody's getting my lunch. He wants my lunch. Can you imagine the lad saying, you mean all of it? Tell him I'll give him one roll and half a fish. See, that would have been pretty good going. He might have settled for one roll and one fish, 2 rolls and one fish. I'll give him the half. But the lot, I mean, that's really something. I mean, I might never see my lunch again. 5 rolls and a couple of fish, and he wants the lot. I think one of the thrilling things in Scripture is that boy with the fishes. Because the amazing thing is that when Jesus asked for them, he got them. You and I, we wouldn't have stood a snowball's chance in a fire, but he got them. No problem. Because the marvellous thing is the lad got his dinner back and he got more to eat than ever he wanted. So did everybody else. And that lad did not know he was going to be part of the greatest miracle in the whole world after the resurrection. One lad. Wasn't a man, just a lad. There's a lad here. Don't know anything about him. There's a lad here. And Jesus said, he'll do. And he never had any problem. People don't follow anybody that's joyless, you know. If you're in misery, nobody will follow you. You look so ill, you know, they don't want anything to do with you. But you will find the most inspiring leaders of all time have been people who can not only inspire in the sense of confidence, but are joyful leaders. There's nothing like a joyful leader. Nothing. The men that God has used the most, the women that God has used the most, have generally been, deep down, they've been joyful people. Joyful people. Full of joy. My joy in you, and you're joyful. And I don't know any hymns that speak more clearly to us than those hymns on joy where the Lord is there. Jesus, Bernard of Clairvaux, who wrote in the 11th century, that's a long time ago, that's a bit before my time even, 11th century. Did they know anything in the 11th century? What do you think they might have known then? Oh, I don't know. They didn't have pencils, they didn't have pens, they didn't have Bibles, you know, in the 11th century. Then what did they know? Listen to what this man wrote. Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, thou light, thou fount of bliss, thou light of men, from the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again. Jesus is the joy. Not he gives the joy. He is the joy. And if you have Christ in your heart, then you have joy, real joy, wonderful joy. It's not that the Lord drips it out like as if it's rationed. And you know, you get 2 ounces a week. And if you're a bit heavy on Sunday, you're flat by next Friday. You think that's the way it was. The Lord doesn't give joy out in dribs and drabs, or when you're first converted, you get a tremendous surfeit of joy, and you hardly know it on your head or your feet. And then, you know, later on, it sort of evaporates, and you get sourer and sourer and more miserable as you get on, as though the Lord says, well, the trouble is, you know, you went a bit heavy on it when you first got it. You should have let it spin out a bit. See, it isn't like that. Christ is the joy. And if Christ is dwelling in your heart, his joy is in your heart every day. I told you this morning or last night, I'm not sure. It's 40 years this year since I came to know the Saviour. And when I first came to know him, I had an instantaneous witness of joy. Zip went the strings of my heart. And I knew I was saved. I had the joy of the Lord. Do you know, I've never lived without his joy. And you think after 40 years, well, I've had to pale a bit after 40 years. Do you know, it's better now than ever it's been. I have more joy now than I've ever had in my life. And I thought it was full before. But it doesn't get... It gets better on before. Didn't you not know that? Have you never read the book of Proverbs which says, the path of the just is as the shining light that flickers and flickers and flickers as you go along until you reach the perfect day and then you're in darkness? Is that what it is? The path of the just is as the shining light, listen, which shines more and more and more unto the perfect day. You have been in a plane, perhaps when you've flown into San Antonio or maybe Dallas, which is perhaps bigger and more expansive in sight, and you're coming in and they say, now will you fasten your seatbelts please? We're now in the flight pattern, we'll be landing in Dallas in just about 25 minutes. And you're coming in at night and say, oh, I can see it, I can see it. And you see the lights of Dallas. Tell me what happens as you get nearer. Do they get less and less? No, as you get nearer, they get brighter and brighter and brighter till you're coming right into land and you're right in the middle of all the lights. That's the Christian life. It doesn't get darker and darker and darker. It gets brighter and brighter and brighter. The nearer you get to the land, the brighter the lights shine. And the joy of the Lord, it doesn't go with the passage of years, it grows. One of my problems when I was a young Christian, and I'd been on the way a little bit, and I was just overflowing with joy, you know. And I would listen to preachers, I always listened very attentively to all they said. And occasionally I'd hear this preacher, you know, a real old fellow, just about decrepit and one foot in the grave, another not too far. You know, a fellow turned 40, like about 42, and just about finished. Well, you know, when you're 20, 42 sounds like Noah's brother. You know, I mean, twice as long as you've lived. See, when you're 20, 42 is terrible. Say, 42. People really live to 42. You know, because that's the way it looks. So I would hear these preachers, and I'd known the Lord about a year, and I was, you know, busting out all over with joy and peace and blessing. But I did have a question. I used to say to myself, I wonder, will I be able to keep it up? Now, I've got real sympathy with anybody who asked that one, primarily because I asked it so many times myself. You know, will I be able to keep it up? Will I be able to keep it up? Of course, I didn't know what I know now. And I used to listen to the preachers, and one fellow would get up and he'd say, and my dear friends, I want you to know, you know, he's just illustrating, he says, I have known the Lord for 20 years, and it's just getting better all the time. And I was sitting in the pew then. I used to think, well, I suppose that's what they pay him for. You know, I really thought this. I suppose that's part of the job, you know, they pay him up, whip the whole thing up, keep them all going, gets better. I mean, I didn't know. And I thought, well, I don't know, 20 years, God only knows 20 years. I mean, when you're 19 years of age, 20 years, it sounds like a millennium. I thought, 40, I'll never live to be 40. That's a terrible age, you know. When you're 20, that's the way you think. So I thought, well, I don't know. And I used to hear them, will it last, will it last? Can I keep it up? Now, the question I should not have been asking was, can I keep it up? Number one, you see, I had nothing to do with putting it in, so how can I keep it up? Then what was I trying to keep up? And what do you think you're trying to keep up? See, when you receive the life of Christ by the person of the Holy Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit who comes to keep you up. Nowhere in Scripture you're supposed to keep him up. He's come to keep you up. Nowhere is it you holding on to him, it's him holding on to you. Peter, when he spoke to those people, I quoted a moment ago, said, who are being kept by the power of God. And that's the way we're kept by God's power. I'm not hanging on by my fingernails. I'm kept by the power of God. It's God's power that keeps. And it's God's power that keeps you standing. I've never had any trouble trying to keep it up. My problem is trying to hold it down, not keep it up. And it just gets better all the time. The joy of the Lord. Thrilling, isn't it? My joy in you. and your joy full. Let me repeat, you will never know the fullness of joy that God wants you to have unless Christ is dwelling in your heart. He is the bringer of the joy. He is the joy. It is the joy of the Lord. The joy that belongs to the Lord. Not something he's got a second hand stuck away somewhere he gives out to you and to me. It's his own joy because it's his own person. And if you have the person of Christ, you have the joy of Christ. There's no way you can have the joy of Christ without the person of Christ. Now the second stage is peace. There is nothing in the world that people look for, I suppose, more than peace, even more than joy. Because they say, well, peace, oh, I don't know. Is there such a thing as peace? Well, there's all kinds of peace. Many of us will settle for a truce. We say, well, thank God there's no war going on at the moment, and if there's no war, that's peace. But peace isn't a truce. Peace is positive, not negative. Peace is a positive state. And you know, one of the titles that Jesus got was Prince of Peace. And do you know, it's the one that he's never fulfilled as yet. Do you notice in that prophecy which was given by Isaiah, I know some of you people love to call him Isaiah, and he responds to that, he doesn't mind, either way he'll answer. And we call him Isaiah, and he's alright, he doesn't mind. And so Isaiah made a prophecy about the Lord Jesus, which was given him by the Spirit of God. Remember how he said it? For unto us, now notice the way, the order of this, unto us a child is born. And that was the first thing that happened, a child was born. Second thing about the child was a son is given. So he was a child and a son. And then he was to be revealed as the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And you know, the first time you see Jesus revealed, I beg your pardon, as the wonderful counselor first, then the mighty God. The first time you ever see Jesus revealed is a boy of 12. And he's in the synagogue, the temple, and he's with the doctors. And they are confounded utterly by the answers he gives to their questions and the questions to which they can't give any answers. He's 12. And he's already showing himself right there to be the wonderful counselor. The second stage you read about him, he's the mighty God. You see that in the feeding of the 5,000. You see that when he stands up in Peter's boat and says to the wind and to the waves, be still. And you've got to be God to handle that department. That doesn't belong to anybody else. He is the mighty God. You will find that every situation with which he was confronted, he is the eternal Father. All the way through. Every time, the people who came to him in need, people who needed healing, people who were in trouble, he met everyone. Nobody had a greater Father heart on earth than Jesus Christ. The Prince of Peace. And that's why, one of the reasons, again, why Christ must return. Because the world has never seen his rule of peace. And he came to be the Prince of Peace. Now, though the world has never seen his rule of peace, individual believers can enjoy it in their hearts. My peace I give unto you. Isn't that marvelous? Good old Isaiah again said the same thing in 26th chapter 3rd verse when he made this statement. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. That was the promise of the old. And the fulfillment in the new is my peace I give unto you. Did anybody enjoy greater peace than Christ? One of the things I love to see in the life of Jesus. You never find him smiling true. You never find him running. Did you know that? Do you ever find Jesus in a hurry? Do you ever find anybody stopping Jesus and he says, sorry, I'm late already, I've got to be at the temple at 2. Look, come and see me tomorrow morning at 9. Do you ever find that? When anybody stopped him, even when he was going to heal the daughter of Jairus, who was so close to death that even that 1 minute delay, she was gone. And who stopped him? Some unknown woman who'd had a hemorrhage for 12 years and she couldn't get to Jesus. She was too nervous to go to him, so she gets the tassel of his garment and hangs on. And Jesus says, wait a minute. Somebody hath touched me. Who touched me? And Peter's there again, mouth wide open, both feet in it. And what he's saying politely is, Lord, if you don't mind me saying so, that's a silly question to answer. Who's touching you? You're being pushed in the back and shoved in the front and barged all over the place. They were being thronged and pressed by the multitude. Who touched me, Lord? Any one of 100? No, he said. No. Somebody touched me, for virtue has gone out from me. And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling, and she told the multitude why she'd touched him and how she was healed. Jesus was never in a hurry. And yet you never find him sitting down saying, I wonder what we're going to do this afternoon. See? He never wasted time, he used it. He was never mastered by it. He was never governed by the clock. He never allowed the clock to govern him. He was never in a hurry, never wasted time. He always had time for everybody. And he took time. He walked everywhere he went. The most he ever did was ride on an ass into Jerusalem. He always had time. And you never find the Lord stuck. I think it's marvellous. You know, all the situations the Lord faced. Do you ever find him coming in and the disciples saying, boy, what a day we've had today. And the Lord saying, well, don't talk to me. I've had it up to here today. I've had all I can take. You know, my head's just reeling. I've had questions from morning till night. And some of them were downright stupid. You ever find him saying that? Do you ever find yourself, don't you bother, I've had all I can take. You know, you people just drive me silly. Do you ever find that? Never. Do you ever find the Lord at his wit's end saying, what on earth can I do? He is the master of every situation. He is completely in control. And never do you find his peace more clearly exhibited under pressure than when he stands before Pontius Pilate. I suppose the most misunderstood character in the Bible has got to be Pontius Pilate. I very rarely hear any preacher talk about Pontius Pilate and give him right. Nearly every preacher I've heard on Pontius Pilate makes him out to be a weak, namby-pamby kind of person that couldn't say boo to a goose. And I want you to know that's about as far out from Pontius Pilate as you can be. You never became a Roman governor unless you were tough. And the tougher you were, the better the assignment. Do you know what the toughest assignment was in the Roman Empire? Palestine. Do you know who got it? The toughest man that was available. Do you know who the toughest man was available? Pilate. Do you know anything about Pilate's record as a governor? Let me tell you what it was. They brought heathen shields into the temple. The Jews said, you can't do it. Pilate says, get them in. But it's an outrage against God. Jehovah, get those shields in. And they says, but we can't. Get them in. And I want you to know, they went in and they stayed in. Let me tell you the second thing. He needed money for the water in Jerusalem. The whores had a water problem in Jerusalem, as you know. And Pilate was determined to settle it. And he could, but he had no money. So he went to the Jews and he said, I want the money. They says, this is the money we've given to the Lord. The tithe money, what they call Corban. He said, I don't care whose it is or where it is. I want it. And he got it. And the last thing of all is when they came back and made an insurrection. There are two Roman historians. One gives the depth 18 inches of blood. The other gives the depth 22 inches of blood. And Pilate brought his legion out and he just murdered the Jews. If ever there was a hater of Jews, it was Pontius Pilate. He was a man, cruel, strong, tyrannical. Then why did he act out of character? One little thing had happened. There was a Pax Augustus that came into vogue the year Jesus was born. And it was to make for peace in the Roman provinces. And the governors were told to take the pressure off and take off some of the cruelty to quell some of the rebellion. They were also given now, the people in the empire, the right to appeal against Pilate and go to Caesar. And you know, Paul was one of the very first to avail himself of that privilege. I appeal unto Caesar. They had the right to go to Rome. And so Pontius Pilate is not weak, namby-pamby. He's strong. Do you know under Rome he's the strongest man in the East? Do you know he is the only man that can give the sentence of death? He's the only man who can issue a pardon? There is nobody else that can do it except Pilate. He was the strongest power there. And when Jesus stood before him, you have to ask yourself, who was on trial? It started with Pilate trying Christ, and it finished with Jesus trying Pilate. And if ever a man gave his verdict to the world, Pontius Pilate did. Do you know what got him? When Jesus stood before him, and Pilate came in and says, are you a king? Jesus says, did you say this yourself, or did somebody else tell you? Am I a Jew? It's your own people who delivered you up to me. Then he goes out, and he says, are you a king? Comes back in. And he says, I came, I am the truth. The truth? What is truth? Never gave him an answer. Do you know how many times Pilate went out? Do remember that Jesus was inside with Pilate, nobody else. The Jews wouldn't come in. It's a Roman judgment hall. Pilate was on the inside. So Pilate would talk to Jesus here. Then he'd go out there. And out there were thousands like a yelling mob. Barabbas, Barabbas, Barabbas. And every time he met Jesus, he knew what he had to do. Four times. Can you imagine this? Four times. Not once. Four times he went out to the multitude and said, I find no fault in him. And then he pulled off what he thought was a winner. I'd stake my life that when Pontius Pilate went to that crowd and said, Jesus or Barabbas, he really thought he'd found a way out. He thought nobody in the right mind would pick Barabbas. They're bound to go for him. And they picked Barabbas. Do you know what settled Pilate? The calm of Jesus. Do you remember the time when he says, why don't you speak to me, man? Don't you know who I am? Don't you know I have the power to crucify you and I have the power to release you? Do you remember what Jesus said? You have no power at all over me. Your power, he didn't say this, is the inference. Your power rests upon one legion. 6,000 Roman soldiers. Very capable, very brilliant, and had handled Jerusalem just like that. 6,000 men took care of Jerusalem. That's where your power is. Jesus says, I only have to lift my eye to heaven. And there are 10 legions of angels who are ready to come at once. Don't start talking to me about power. From that time, Pilate sought to release him. He had never confronted a person with so much equanimity and peace. Do you know it's a matter of fact in Roman records that the most peaceful crucifixion ever carried out was the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth? Do you know what a crucifixion was like? I don't want to upset your evening. I'm just going to touch on this. Do you think any man in his right mind would walk to a crucifixion and put his hands out and say, make sure you hit the right place? Do you know the way they had to take him to crucifixion? They were usually drunk or they were fighting, and Pilate was used to everybody making a deal, willing to give them everything under heaven. Can you imagine any man in his right mind submitting to crucifixion? It was a terrible job. Yet when Christ went, he was crucified without a murmur, as a sheep before a shearer is dumb. And he stood there. What was his first word on the cross? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. What did he mean? They didn't know what they were doing? Of course they knew what they were doing. If they didn't know what they were doing, he wouldn't stay on the cross. They had to know where to put the nails. They were experts at crucifixion. What did he mean? They don't know the extent of what they're doing. Here he is on the cross, where he should be dying and suffering untold agony. And here he is in control of the situation. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He turns to John, if you can believe this, and he sees his mother. And he knows that his mother's going to be without help. He turns to John and he says to John, behold thy mother. He turns to his mother and says, behold thy son. And from that day, John took her to his own home. He is the master of every situation. And finally, there's somebody on the cross. Somebody who's there, one of each side. And they're there because of the resistance movement. They're killers. And they're dying. And they both cursed Christ for the first 3 hours. In the second 3 hours, one of them turns. And he says, this man hath done nothing amiss. We suffer justly for our deeds. And then he turns to him. This is to me, I don't know how to describe it, but I don't know what word would convey it. I can't bring a word to mind. But it's one of those things that just staggers you. To think of this man should ever turn to Christ and dare to say to him, Lord, remember me. Can you imagine that? Now here's one man being crucified and another man being crucified. And you can imagine the suffering. And one of the crucified, he can't even turn his head. He can't look at him. He just calls out, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I call that the living faith of a dying thief. He must have been the only person around who believed Jesus would come into any kind of kingdom. Lord, remember me when you come into the kingdom. And Jesus says, well, I'm sorry, I've got troubles of my own. And what did Jesus say? Today, I'm telling you right now, today, you will be with me in paradise. He was the master of the situation. Peace, oh, it just flowed from him. He is the Prince of Peace. Everywhere he went, there was peace. He brought peace to the troubled waters. He brought peace to the troubled homes. He brought peace to the troubled heart. Tell me, what's his word? There isn't a word in any language I know that conveys more than the word shalom. The only word I know that's anything like shalom is the Hawaiian aloha. And this is the same kind. You say aloha when you come, aloha when you go, aloha when you're arriving, aloha when you're not arriving. And it's a kind of word that, I love you, I'm glad to see you, welcome, goodbye, come and see us again. You know, it does all kinds of things, one word like aloha. But it can never do what the Hebrew word shalom does. It's the most complete word anyway. There's not a word in any language. Greek is probably the richest language in the world, and it's enriched more languages than any other. But even Greek hasn't got a word that matches shalom. Their word for peace is our English word Irene, I-R-E-N-E. But shalom, see, it's for everything. At weddings, it's shalom. At funerals, it's shalom. At bar mitzvah, it's shalom. When you win 30-0 on the soccer field, it's shalom. Concentration camps, when they went from the camp into the gas chamber, the last word they ever used, shalom, shalom. You can go into Dachau, you can see it written on the walls, shalom, shalom, shalom. Means peace, but it means much more than that. What was the first word Jesus uttered on the resurrection? Shalom, shalom, peace. Every time he met after the resurrection, peace be unto you. Remember the night when he met the disciples? Peace be unto you. Peace, 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 I leave with you. Shalom. And if you want the peace of God in your heart, then it's Christ. There is no other way. You may search for peace in 1,000 ways, you'll never find it. The path of peace will lead you to Christ. And without Christ, there is no peace. When you have Christ, you have peace. He dwells in your heart. The peace of God, says Paul, which passeth all understanding. Do you know anything about that? In me, peace. Now the last word tonight. You know, there's so many people got a confused idea as to peace in this world. And they feel, and it's wrong, and if you happen to be one of them, my friend, I say this kindly but firmly, get rid of it because you're wrong. If you think, and many Christians do, that because they're Christians, God owes them an easy ride. That God owes them a problem-free life. And we've got Christians today who kind of believe that, as I said, unless they're coming out in goose pimples every 5 minutes and feeling thrilled and excited, there's something wrong with their Christian life. I watched the opening of a TV program about 3 weeks before Christmas. I only watched the opening and that's all I needed. And really, it was funny because these were grown men. Three big grown men. And they came on television. It was a religious program, you know. And I thought, well, I'll watch it. After a few minutes, I'd had all I wanted, because this is the way it started. See, they came on and they sit there and they just smile, and then one fellow says to the other, you know, it's great, isn't it? It's great. And the other chap, yeah, it's great. He says, you know, I feel so excited tonight. And the other fellow says, I'm just thrilled all over. And the other fellow says, well, I just know that God's going to do something marvelous in the next few seconds. I thought the studio lights will go out or something like that. Or some nut will cut the cable, you know. But, you know, this feeling. And the obvious impression coming into the homes was, you know, unless you feel that God's going to do something wonderful in the next few seconds, you're not where we are. You haven't really got it. And then if you've got any problems, you shouldn't have them. Oh, no. God doesn't want you to have problems. I don't know where they get that from. They've been reading Alice in Wonderland, I think, not the Word of God. And if you think that because you're a Christian now, you God owes you an easy ride and a trouble-free run, I want to correct that. He doesn't. And he never guaranteed you to it, and you wouldn't be any good with it either. See, we've got the idea that if anything goes wrong, somebody somewhere has sinned and God's clobbering me for doing it. And that's not only theologically wrong, it's scripturally wrong and spiritually wrong. See, God chastises us. And who does he chastise? Those that he loves. Whom the Lord loveth, he what? Chasteneth. And who likes chastening? Please me. Don't tell lies. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Some people say, well, he must love me an awful lot. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. You see, and what happens if he doesn't chasten me? Do you know what you are? Illegitimate. That's not a nice word, is it? But that's what the Bible says. If the Lord does not chasten you, then that's a sign that you're not his, you're illegitimate. Because if you were his, he so loves you, he will chasten you. Now, says the writer, of course, nobody at the present time enjoys chastening. That's like the little boy when he gets into trouble and his dad says to him, you better get your pants down because I've got to hit you. Give you six across your seat. And he stands there and he says, you know, son, this is going to hurt me as much as it hurts you. He says, yes, Dad, but not in the same place. That makes a bit of difference. But isn't it a fact? Isn't it a fact? It's hard to punish children when they do wrong. You don't get any joy out of it. And you don't do it because you want to do it. You do it because you've got to do it. You don't do it for your sake. You do it for the child's sake. See, the way to spoil children, the simplest thing in the world, just do nothing. That's all. See, you just do nothing. And that child will grow up to be an absolute horror. All you need to do to ruin children is give them what they want when they ask for it. That's all. Nothing more. And the quicker they get into the U.S. Army and get a regimental sergeant major who says, you might have broken your mother's heart, you'll never get mine. But moving! Better for all concerned. God has no spoiled children in his family. And the reason they're not spoiled is he personally chastises them. And nobody likes chastisement. But I'll never forget a story was told at Forest Home by a very close friend of mine who's a pastor. And his boy, Bill, had got into trouble, real trouble. And when the pastor got in, his wife said, you're going to have to see Bill. He's really messed it up today. So when father heard it, oh my. So he called Bill. He says, well, your mother's told me the story, now let me have you aside. Oh, he said, it's true, Dad, all of it. What she's told you is true. Well, he says, son, that's just no good. That's no good at all. And he says, I'm going to have to punish you. He said, yeah, I know. Well, he says, you better get in the room then and get yourself ready. So he said, I got the strap. I was going to give him six. We decided this was the punishment. He was going to get six across his seat. Don't get worried about that. That's the part of anatomy that God made. Doesn't do any harm at all. No vital damage is done when you get belted on the seat. The only thing that's hurt is your pride. That doesn't do any harm to anybody. And you know, the Bible says that foolishness is locked up in the heart of a child. I don't know the connection between your heart and your seat, but it's amazing how quickly foolishness leaps out of the heart when you get belted on the seat. There's something about it, you see. So he had his son. And he said to me, you know, oh, he says, he was in there and I thought, poor kid, because I've done this thing myself, you know. But nevertheless, he had to be punished. So he said, I thought of all the excuses not to punish him, you know. And he said, it really was hurting me inside more than it was going to hurt him on the seat. But it had to be done for the lad's good. So he said, I was just getting in to give him the belt, and the bell rang on the door. So I go to the door, and belt in hand, and here's Jim, his pal. Oh, he says, hello. He says, it's Bill in. He says, he's in all right, and he's in trouble. He says, will he be coming out? He says, he'll be out in a few minutes if you'd like to wait for him. So he said, oh, he said, he's really in trouble. Yeah, he said, he is. So he said, he went in, and he said, I gave him the six, and he took them like a man. So when it was over, he said, I just put my arm around him and says, now, Bill, that's all over. And you've taken your punishment. It'll never be remembered again. And he says, we're friends. He says, yes, Dad, we're friends, all right. He says, I wanted to give him a $5 bill to make up for it. But he says, I resisted it. And he says, I came out. He said, Jim had heard everything, including the belts on his seat. And he said, came out with him. He says, well, Bill, go out and have a good time. And he says, just remember, it's all over, son. He says, right, Dad. And this pastor said, I'll never, never, never forget the words of Jim. He said, he turned to my boy and he says, Bill, I wish I had a dad that loved me like that. Loved me. Not hit me. Loved me. Loved me. Loved me. Whom the Lord loveth. And reverently, if God sometimes has to give us six, it's not because he dislikes us. It's not because he's trying to punish us. It's not because he's trying to get his own back. It's because he loves us. It's because he loves us. And because he loves us, he doesn't want to see us ruined. So he chastens us. So in the world, oh, did you read the last verse? These wings I've spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. That's it, we got no problem about that. In the world you shall have just everything going your way. In the world it'll be blue skies and sunshine. In the world you'll never have sickness, you'll never have poverty, you'll never have unemployment, you'll never have heartache, you'll never have anything wrong with you, because in the world it's just going to be just a bowl of cherries every day you live. And that means you've really studied Alice in Wonderland this time. See, why do we get the idea we're going to get a trouble-free run? Jesus is talking in advance. He's telling us what it's going to be. Listen, I would sooner accept the word of Christ than anybody else. I hope you would. Listen to what he said. In the world you shall have. No arguing about that. No ifs and buts and mights. You shall have tribulation, which is an old-fashioned word for trouble. Only you spell it with a capital T-R-O-U-B-L-E and underline it 6 or 7 times. In the world, he's telling us, in the world you'll have trouble. Expect it. And if you don't get any, you got a bonus. But expect it. One of the things I learned in life is not to expect the expected. Anybody expects that. The important thing in life is to expect the unexpected. Because the unexpected always comes. So if you expect the unexpected, then you're never surprised when it comes. And the word says, in the world you'll have trouble. We've got to reckon on it. In the world I'm going to have trouble. But in Christ I have peace. Ah, you say, that's the difficulty. I've got peace in the Lord and I've trouble in the world. Oh, it's a constant battle day and night. I'm pulled into... What are you trying to do? Fight a battle that's already been won? That's what many of us do, you know. Fight a battle that's already been won. You don't have to fight this one. You mean, I don't have to fight? Oh my. Well, I've been doing that for a long time and I've lost my peace doing it. I'm not surprised. Listen, in the world you shall have trouble. Is that what it ends? But be of good cheer, which is an old-fashioned way of saying, cheer up and don't look so miserable. You're going to have trouble in the world. All right, what of it? Listen, be of good cheer, for I will help you. I'll take your hand. I'll lead you across. I won't drop you in the middle. No, I have overcome the world. Now, either he did or he didn't, either he has or he hasn't. Now, if I'm going to get trouble in the world and he's overcome the world and my peace is in him, then I'm going to get all my peace in him and all my trouble in the world. And the peace that I have in him will take care of the trouble I have in the world. I don't have to get the victory, he's already got it. A life of joy, hallelujah. A life of peace, hallelujah. Do you know anything about that? This is the life Christ offers. His joy, isn't that great? His peace, isn't that marvellous? And they're both mine in him. My peace in you. My joy in you. Thrilling. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might be in you. You are joyful. These things I've spoken unto you. In the world, trouble. In me, peace. Cheer up. I've overcome the world. And I don't know any greater joy than living in a world where you've got tough things facing you. And you miss nothing, you know. I find you miss very little as a Christian. There is no way that your children escape measles. In fact, if you want to run down the line of Christians, and you may be in this situation, we have often found that, you know, you are the only Christians living perhaps in your little road or avenue or area or district. And you know, if any kid gets chicken pox or measles, it's yours. And just down the road from you is the biggest double-dyed twister that ever walked on 2 feet. And his wife's worse than he is. You know, and the kids, nobody cares for the kids, they run wild. He gets a new Cadillac every year. They go to Hawaii 1 year. They go to Europe the next. And then they decide on a world cruise after that. He's the kind of fellow, you know, that he fell down the drain and slipped down the sewer. He'd come up with a bunch of pearls in one hand and a wristlet watch on his hand and a diamond ring in his mouth. You know, that kind of thing. You notice this. Have you noticed the doctor never goes, well, you don't get house calls, but the doctor never goes to his house. His kid's never sick. He never loses his job. And he never goes to church on Sunday. Never reads the Word of God. Never bothers with God. Tells you he's got no interest in God. He's a self-made man. And you say, here am I, I'm a Christian, and I serve the Lord, read the Bible, give to the Lord's work, support him, send the kids to school, pray every day. We do everything right. He's got whooping cough, she's got chicken pox, husband got fired last week, I've got arthritis, rheumatics, I don't know. You say, it makes you think. No, it doesn't, it makes you doubt. If you only thought, you wouldn't be bothered with it. It doesn't make you think, because if you thought your way through it, you wouldn't be in trouble. Doesn't make you think. You mean to say, what's the Lord doing? See, the most natural thing is when we get anything wrong with us, we want to get it away. You know, I mean, it's instinctive, isn't it? If you've got a terrible pain in your leg, you say, oh dear Lord, I've got a terrible pain in my left leg. Will you please move it? I mean the pain, not the leg, you know. Will you please move it? See, instinctively you say, Lord, I don't like it. Anybody can have it, you know. And then you're going down, oh my poor leg, oh my. And then you meet the biggest womanizer in the district. Married to two and running around with five. And you're creeping down. And he comes hopping past like, morning! He hasn't got a pain in his leg. Doesn't have a pain anywhere, that fellow. And here's me, a fine little fellow like me. I'm going to pain in the leg. Oh, dear Lord, it makes you think. In the world, trouble. In me, peace. Cheer up. I've overcome the world. Either he has or he hasn't. And the life Christ offers is a life of joy and a life of peace. Make sure you get it for his name's sake. We'll pray together. We do hope you can be back tomorrow night, 7 o'clock. And tomorrow night's theme, the life of trust and obedience. Let's pray together. How we praise thee, our Father, for the wonderful life our Lord Jesus lived upon earth. We thank thee for the very example he left in daily living and how he exhibited the joy and the peace and the circumstances in which he lived. We can't even imagine what it means to live under enemy occupation. And yet this is something Jesus had from the day of his birth to the day he ascended into heaven, to be just pushed around and shoved around by Roman soldiers. Not to know the freedom we enjoy in this country. And Lord, many privations he suffered. Living in poverty, because that was what he chose. And so many of us would do anything under heaven rather than choose poverty. And it's what he chose. Lord, give us to realize how much more important it is to let our mind rest upon spiritual things, eternal things, and not the material and the temporal. And in this world where we live, we know that all the time we're in the world, we shall be troubled. But give us to know that in Christ we have peace, and he has already overcome the world. And so may we overcome our circumstances as we rest in him. Teach us what it means to lay hold of his victory and make it real in our own lives. And this we ask with thanksgiving and with praise in his name and for his sake.